Why don't we go ahead and pray? God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, the opportunity that you have to open up your word, to learn from you, to hear from your spirit. God, we pray that as we go through this text this evening, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, not just now as we sit in teaching, but when we sit together and share with one another what you have taught us this week. So pray that you would be blessed, God, that you would move, that you would teach, that you would make us different by the time we leave here this evening. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. You realize that if we do what we are supposed to do, we won't get caught up in what we are not supposed to do. There's your epiphany for the evening. If you do what you're supposed to do, you won't get caught up in what you're not supposed to do. If I'm busy over here doing what is expected of me, then I won't be available over there and susceptible to what is unexpected. If I go about what is expected of me, I'll be too busy to get caught up in the things that are not. Scripture puts it this way in Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 35, it says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and he knocks, they may open to find him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And he should come if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." It says there, Jesus said, he said, let your waist be girded. In other words, he says, be dressed and ready for service. There are things that we do in this life. If we're going to go out in the yard and do work, if we're going to go to our job and do work, if we're going to go in the kitchen and make something, there are certain things that we take with us. There are ways that we gird ourselves. There are ways that we're prepared. If we're going to go play a sport, there's things that we put on for protection and so on and so forth. This is what God is talking about. Say, gird yourself. In other words, to be ready, equipped for the work that is at hand. You don't go ill-equipped to do a job. He also mentioned, he says, keep your lamps burning. What he's implying there overtly, if you can overtly imply things, is that you're expecting something. You're expecting a visit if you keep the lights on. Kind of like that old, what's his name, Tom Odette? We'll keep the lights on for you. Was that Hotel 6 or Motel 6 or whatever it was? Keeping the light on means I'm expecting someone. This is what he talks about when he says, keep your lamp burning. When he comes and he knocks, the master does, they might open to him immediately, he said. When I read that initially, it kind of made me chuckle because I picture, you know, a guy walking up to the door when he's finally coming there, the light's on, they're waiting for him, and they go to knock, and maybe they get one knock in, and boom, the door opens. Yep, saw you coming up the walk. Because I was waiting for you, and I was watching, and I was ready to open that door when you got here, because I couldn't wait for you to get here. My thoughts were consumed with you arriving. And the idea there is that if I'm at the door waiting, if I'm at the door watching, and if I'm anticipating, if I'm at the door, then I'm not in the fridge eating the ice cream. Because I'm waiting for something expectantly, and I'm keeping myself occupied and out of trouble. In verse 37 of that portion of Luke 12 that I read, Jesus used the word watching. What it means is this, literally, to take heed lest through remission or relaxation and indolence, or that is to say slothfulness and laziness, calamity suddenly overtakes you. In other words, be watchful. Don't get lazy, don't get comfortable, don't get indifferent, because the moment that you do, something will pounce on your face. because you won't be ready. You need to be watching. We are those who have been given such a tremendous love from our God, are we not? We are those who have been given a tremendous grace and mercy and forgiveness and abundance of life. We walk daily in that confidence. At times it seems, though, that we are hanging precariously on a razor's edge. That if we are not careful, if we are not being watchful, we will fall right over. And quite frankly, that fall is highly likely. David himself, King David, showed us this in the study that you did this week. Look at what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Right there in verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." The time when the kings go out. In this verse 1, we find David at home. David is at home at a time when previously he had been the one who was leading his people. Even before he was king, it was his habit, it was his reputation, it was his character to be one who was leading the people out and leading them in. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In verse 2, it says, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us," they're speaking to David, "you were the one who led us out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over them.'" Even when Saul was king, even when that was the case, you, David, were the one that led us out and led us in. And now when we come to chapter 11, verse 1, where do we find David? He's at home. He sends Joab out to lead his people. Why? Was it complacency? Was it indifference, laziness? Was he tired? He got old, it didn't feel like it anymore. He's home in bed when the battle is afoot. Verse 2, as we continue, tells us that much, that he's in his bed. His waist is not girded. His lamp is not lit. He is not at the ready, at the door. He is not watching. He's not taking heed of his life. He's simply sitting at home in bed. And when he's not looking to the Lord, his eyes are still looking. The idea is this, that if we have a focus, every one of us, no matter how scattered, no matter how frazzled, no matter how split, no matter how ADD, we have one. And it's going to be somewhere. If I'm looking over here at Alex, I'm not looking at Daniel. I look at Daniel, I'm not looking at Alex, but I'm looking at something. His focus is not on the Lord. His sight is not on the Lord. But it's got to be somewhere. It's got to be somewhere. So as he's in that place where he's still looking, and we realize that this is something that is true for us, that when we're not looking at the Lord, our eyes are somewhere. Look at what happens in verses 2 and 3. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed," like I said, he's home in bed, "and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" His eyes were not on the Lord, they ended up on a woman. Our eyes will gravitate toward that which is attractive. They will. You go shopping for a car. Your eyes go to the one that you want, which is usually the one you can't afford. You put your eyes in a magazine or in a newspaper looking for a house. It's usually that big booger that a celebrity lives in. Our eyes are drawn to the attractive. And if we're careful, If we're not careful, we can end up gazing on the wrong things. Now, as we look at what David is doing here, I think it's very, very important that we are careful not to look on this in a condescending manner. We need to make sure that we look at this realistically. We can't look at this in a way and think about David, man, what a pervert. What's he doing on his roof gazing at women bathing? What is his problem? He should have known better. He's a king. He was anointed by God. Samuel put oil on him and he was anointed. He knew that he was where he was supposed to be. He was God's man. What in the world was this clown doing on his roof looking at a naked woman? What was he thinking? I think that we all need to be aware and beware of our own weaknesses. We need to be aware and beware of our own propensity for sin, our penchant for the forbidden. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. We can be so condescending and so superior and so self-righteous when we see or hear about the sin of another. Rather than look at this opportunity in David's life as an opportunity for us to apply it personally and learn. In other words, we have to be those who are smart in the Word. We need to be those who are attentive in the Spirit, watchful by God's grace. There's a couple of verses I want to share with you, one from Proverbs and another set from Psalms. And I'm going to repeat those two sets of text when we finish this study because I think they sum up what we need to be doing. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, it says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And then in Psalms chapter 141 in verse 3, it says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. If we don't do these things, if we don't have a mindset of our own potential for failure, we could be setting ourselves up for a tragic snowball of disaster. We see it displayed in the text that you guys studied, and you continue in verse 4 and 5, it says this, then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. In this moment here, we see that David's lust overtakes his spiritual sensibilities. His desire for a woman outweighs his desire for his God. It's a radical consideration. Now, again, we cannot overlook this potential in each one of us. There are times in our lives when the allure of the pleasures of sin can overpower our commitment to holiness, this commitment that we have sworn to. This allegiance to Christ that we have can be overshadowed by some sensual pleasure, by some sinful indulgence. We think, well, no, that's not possible, man. I'm in a Bible study 2-3 times a week. I've got Christian friends. They text me and pray for me. I do my daily devotions. This happens to other people. Yeah. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Beware when you think you stand. It's such a radical thing to consider that he would choose the flesh and the pleasure of a woman over holiness with his God. But yet and still, when we think about it in a contemporary context of our own lives, is it really so far-fetched? Are we really that far away from that type of failure if we are not careful? For David here, the payoff for defiance is greater than the reward of obedience. Doesn't that sound absurd? That the payoff for defiance would outweigh the reward for righteousness, for true following of the Lord? I think it does sound absurd. But yet, we do it. We do it. We rationalize it. We work our way through it. We talk about what little damage it will do. It's only this. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I'm going to keep doing it. It's not like anybody's going to know. Rah, 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 all the rationalization we can do. But yet, I think in those moments we lose sight of the eternal ramifications. And we're not talking, of course, necessarily salvation, but there's still a characteristic. There's still godly integrity to consider. There's still character to consider. There's still the witness of the Holy Spirit that lives in you to consider. Kent Hughes, in the book Disciplines of a Godly Man, he talks about this particular incident in David's life. And he says this, he says, the longer King David leered, listen to this, this is radical, the longer King David leered, the less real God became to him. The more he looked at a woman, the less real his God became to him. Kent Hughes goes on to say, not only was his awareness of God diminished, but David lost awareness of who he himself was, his holy calling, his frailty, and the certain consequences of sin. This is what lust does, Kent Hughes writes. It has done it millions of times. God disappears to lust-gazed, glazed eyes. What a crazy thought. God disappears. How can something as enormous, how can something as grace-filled, as love-filled, as forgiveness-giving, as abundant in promises, as eternal in hope, simply disappear? We know the magnitude and the size of the God that we worship. We can't even begin to comprehend eternity, His omnipotence, His omniscience. But yet, over the body of a woman, it all disappears. It's kind of like this. When you consider the fact that God would no longer be real. You go to work, you do a job. There's an expectation on what you do. There's a quota, there's paperwork, there's things to be stacked, things to be put away, things to be fixed. Whatever it is, there's stuff to do. And there's somebody somewhere sitting in a seat with a nice coffee cup and a warm cup of joe that's expecting you to do those things. But what if you work a night shift when that guy's at home watching Netflix? Now he's not there. I'll get to that stuff eventually. I used to work in California Steel Industries in rotating shifts, day shift, swing shift, graveyard. Guess which one everybody was out of the chairs and on their feet on? Day shift. Day shift, everybody was Johnny on the spot, shirts tucked in, hats on straight. We got to do my job, glad to be here, boss. How you doing? How's that coffee? Swing shift for the first hour or so, they were still there, but then they turned into like Cro-Magnon after about 5 o'clock. Graveyard, what is it, Rip Van Winkle. Good night, it's time to sleep. Why? Because the boss isn't there. Feet up on the desk, snoozing. Because he's not there. There were times when they found out, hey, you know what? Dude's coming in early this week. What? Yeah, he's going to be here about 4. What? Oh, they would set their alarms while they're at work. Because I got to be awake when he gets here. This is what it means. Because when you're working like that, you know that the repercussion is what? You're going to get fired. Your family's not going to eat. The lights won't come on when they flip the switch. When they get in the shower, nothing will come out if I'm sleeping on this job. But I don't care if he's not here. We know the repercussions that will happen. God has made it very clear what will be the consequences of sin. But if he's not there, this is what it means to think that God would disappear so much to us that we could simply do what it is that we want to do. For David, the pleasure of sex outweighed the pleasure of his God. That is radical. It's blunt, but it's sobering. The potential for evil that resides in each of us is not to be trifled with. Do you understand that? We need to do like those that Psalm in the Proverbs said, keep our hearts with all diligence, put away deceitfulness and perversity, keep our eyes straight and focus right ahead of us. Ponder and establish our ways, remove our feet from evil. We need to set those guards, and we need to be those who are not inclined to evil. Don't join in with those who work iniquity. Or there is horrendous potential that has grave repercussions. We see it starting right there in verse 5, did we not? And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I am with child. That sinking, gut-wrenching moment for David has arrived. That thrill, that adrenaline that he had of like going to get this woman that wasn't his, to have a sexual experience with in a scandalous way, and the thrill that he derived from that, all of a sudden now it turns into that, what? She's pregnant. And he knew it was his because, did you notice, the Bible said that she was through her purity, right? She was cleansed of her impurity. That means that she was done with her time and that she was clean. So, and her husband's out in the field, so obviously, that's it. I call it her time. I'm not comfortable any other way. My wife, I have a daughter. My wife called it the sniffles. I would call her on my way home. How are things? It's got the sniffles. Oh, I knew what that meant. So Bathsheba's sniffles had passed. Oh, let's continue. He knew it was his. That sinking, gut-wrenching moment when when you want to run to the bathroom and just puke. Because your stomach gets so wrenched when you realize that your sin has been discovered. That hollow sensation of heat accompanied with a chill of panic that washes over you when you realize they know. This is not going to go away. Unfortunately, I think we're all acquainted with that feeling. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and you can be sure your sin will find you out. You can be sure. That's unsettling. You can be sure that your sin will find you out. A choice needs to be made now. I'm pregnant. Now he could seek forgiveness. He could seek to do what needs to be done. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or, when we're in that situation, we can run. Run and hide. Look at what happens next. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. "How's Joab?" "He's fine." "And how the people were doing?" "How are the people?" "It's fine." "How's the war prospering?" "It's going well." "Good." And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go or did not come," excuse me. So when they told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, David's first attempt at covering what he had done seems harmless enough. Any man coming home from the battlefield, having been away from his wife, will most certainly want to go into her. He'll most certainly miss that time with her. And in the process, hey, if he makes a baby, they're married. It all makes perfect sense. Done and done. However, what was done and done was undone by Uriah's loyalty to his king, to his name, or to his men, and to the Ark of the Covenant. So now it puts David in a position where, well, I got to try again. So we look in verses 12 and 13 as we continue. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Still no success. Desperately does not know, David desperately does not want to face any consequences for his sin. He's willing to go through any depths to preserve his image. It's interesting. His image. His reputation. He just ruined his reputation. He's just trying to preserve a lie. With a lie. In the moment, all of this, his image is fraudulent. We pick back up in 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. That's just dirty. And he wrote it in the letter saying, "Set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Now, do you realize that over the course of this, we read it quickly because we've gotten up to 15 verses already, but do you realize, you back up a little bit, David sees Bathsheba, David calls for Bathsheba, David has sex with Bathsheba, Bathsheba goes home. I don't know how long back in Bible days it took for a woman to realize that she was pregnant. She had just finished her sniffles. So God knows how long it took her to, you know, realize they weren't coming again. It's been sitting in his head all this time, right? And then now he goes and he sends for Uriah, sends a note to Joab for Joab to send Uriah. Now, again, we don't have email. They didn't drive there. I don't know how far away the battlefield was or whatever. This is time. All this while, David could have come clean. All this while, David could have done something better. Don't underestimate the rapidity of the verses with the rapidity of time. This took time. And it's still taking time. It's still going to continue. So now David puts a hit out on Uriah. The lengths to which David is going to hold together this fractured reputation are staggering. It's staggering what he's doing here. Proverbs 28:13, it says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them," get this, "they will have mercy." He was in a position to get mercy, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Isaiah 29:15, it says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us?" Woe to those who think you're going to hide deep enough away from God in the things that you do. Fear of being caught, fear like what David is going through, can make us beyond stupid. We will come to the brink of stupid and fall off and just sail in this bottomless pit of idiocy. Genesis chapter 3. You remember when Adam was in the garden and he had sinned? And then he heard God coming, right? In verse 10 it says, when he told God, he says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was naked and afraid, so I did something stupid. I'm going to hide from God." You're going to hide from God in the garden that he made, that he put you in. And he knows where everything is. And by the way, he's God. It doesn't matter if it was a plane, not an airplane, a plane, a garden, a mountain, a lake, an ocean, a house, an igloo. He can see you. The sin makes you stupid to think that you can do stuff and get it over on God. "I'm going to hide from him because he's coming." Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." David was seriously fearing a lot of different things, I think, at this point. Picking up in verse 16. "So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." This is absolutely nuts. It's like we're reading the inside story of a mafia hit. David telling Luca, if you will, telling Joab, "I want you to take Uriah the Hittite." "I want you to put him on the front line. When things start getting bad, you pull away. I want him dead, dead, dead." And Joab, "Yeah, no problem, I'll take care of him." Uriah is dead. He's been murdered. Joab has been made an accomplice to to murder. And get this. This is the thing that struck me as I studied this. You notice that twice in that text it mentioned that many others died. Many others died. I mean, not the least of which, of course, was Uriah. And you know, when I read about death in the scriptures, I think sometimes we have a tendency to kind of glaze quickly over it because it happens so much, especially as you read the Old Testament. 100 people died, 1,000 people died, 10,000 people died, this people died, 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 died. But then I stop and I consider. We know that Uriah has a wife, right? We can consider that the other men who were there, they got thrust to the wall with Uriah, had wives, children, parents, brothers, sisters. These men didn't go home. These men would never go home. These wives would not embrace their husbands after the war. The moms wouldn't be able to bring Michal his meal when he got home because he wasn't coming home. Because David wanted to have sex. This is absolutely staggering. Over sex. One man's sin. I heard on the radio one time the preacher was talking about, you know, if we would know, if God would somehow give us a vision into the future of our lives and what it would be like if we commit a sin that we are considering. And then the specifics that he was talking about was adultery. He said, if you could look into the future and you could see your spouse the day that they found out what you did, when they found the text or saw the email or saw you in that place or walked in on you or whatever, if you could see their face and hear their weeping, if you could sit and be a fly on the wall in the conversation that your spouse was having and you were having with your children and telling them what you did, that you couldn't control yourself and you basically threw your family away over some illicit affair and you see their reactions to what you did. If you could look into the future and see how it affects your relationships with your friends, with your job, or whatever it is, experience it rather than have it some lofty, you know, this could happen type of thing. But no, to truly see the devastation that your act of no self-control would do. The question was posed, would you do it? The Bible says in Luke chapter 12, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Can you imagine how devastating it would be that if you had that type of sin in your life and it was proclaimed from the housetops? Man, I wouldn't even want it proclaimed in my house, let alone from the housetops. We finish up these last two verses. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and he brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But look at that last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Again, don't forget the time frame we're talking about. Now we're talking about 9 months of pregnancy. Now we're talking about now he's whatever time the mourning was. And all of this time it's been sitting. This is a potential of well over a year. Crazy. This thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's interesting that word displeased the Lord. If you look at it, it's a two-part word that literally means his eye was quivering. God gets so mad that he's, whoa. This wasn't like, oh, this was a bad thing, David. That was pretty bad that you did that. No, this was David. Are you kidding me right now? Made him quiver in anger at David. What a frightening concept that God would be so angry at me that he's quivering. Shaking. because of what he had done. My prayer is that we would be those who would rather be pleasing to God. I don't want God to be so mad at me that he's shaken. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Make it our aim. And if we aim, what does it mean? What do you have to do when you're aiming? Focus. Keep your eyes straight. You don't look side to side. If you're going to hit what you're aiming at, you keep looking at what you're aiming at. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we live according to those base desires, that desire to fulfill that stupid little trivial thing that is in the grand scheme of things, that trivial, we cannot be pleasing to God. And I said that I would finish with those two verses that I'd already read in Proverbs chapter 4. Again, this is our solution. This is how we fix this. This is how God will work inside of us. When it says there again in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Look, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. And again, in Psalm chapter 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Amen. Highlight those in your Bible. Recognize the power that is in them. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us this time to study your word. I pray for these people as they come together as brothers and sisters in the groups to review the work that they've done throughout the week. I pray that you would speak to them further, that you would reveal more and more truth from this text to them. They would be a blessing to one another, that they would sharpen one another, that they would grow in their fellowship and understanding of who you are. And God, that you would equip them to be resistant to these types of temptations, to all temptations. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.